Okay, we have been looking at the history of, the biblical history, if you would, of Israel. And we have been looking, as of late, into the reign of David. And more specifically, the last couple of weeks, we've considered the failure of David, the fall of David, and the ripples that had in the house of David. The last 2 weeks, we began to consider those ripples with the insolence of Joab, which is really going to be kind of an interesting thing to think about as we come into the talk today. And then last week, we considered the lack of self-control that Amnon and Absalom revealed that they got from their father, and but that they had the lack of self-control in their own lives. And so for Amnon, he fell in love or lust with Absalom's sister, Tamar. Now, one of the things we didn't really talk about last week in this, but when we talk about Amnon and Absalom, they are what? Half-brothers, okay? But they both have what in common then? David, okay? David is their father. So when Amnon falls in love with Absalom's sister, Tamar, we're still talking about what? David's daughter, okay? We didn't talk about that a whole lot. We talked about the relationship with Amnon and Absalom, but you got to understand, this is talking about David's daughter as well, okay? And so Amnon can't control himself, so he forces himself upon Tamar. Absalom is just beside himself because dad is mad, but dad hasn't done anything about it, okay? And again, we talked about dad has already compromised in his own mind probably that he can even do anything about this because this is the exact same thing he did with Bathsheba. Well, Absalom then does exactly what David did with Uriah, and he does it with Amnon. And so for 2 years, he plots his revenge upon Amnon and then has him executed. And then after the execution, Absalom flees into exile on his own and goes to live with his maternal grandfather, who was the king of Geshur. So that's where we pick up the story, okay? And so Absalom is in exile. And what's really interesting as we come into this is the chapter starts off with Joab and the intercession of Joab. And we see right off the bat in verse 1 that Joab perceives that the heart of David was concerned about his son Absalom. So it's incredible insight. I mean, for a guy who seems to be nothing but a warrior, I mean, he's the guy that killed Amasa, remember? When Amasa comes back, he kills him, even though Amasa had killed his brother in war. It didn't matter. You know, he brings him back, and he's just ruthless. Joab seems to be this ruthless guy and everything, and was very insolent to David, saying, listen, if you don't come, I'm going to take this city, and I'm going to call it after myself, right? Remember? So, and yet, he still has this concern for David. Does that make sense? I mean, he doesn't really have a desire to usurp David. If he did, he would never even told David about, hey, come here and take the city, or else I'm going to put my name on it. Make sense? So even though there's this insolence toward him, again, we go back to there. I think part of that insolence is because of David's actions. Make sense? That David is kind of engendering some of this toward him. But Joab is still having this tenderness toward David a little bit. And he's checking the king out, if you would. And he can tell that the king is what? He's down. He's just not right. His heart is depressed. And he knows. How he knows, I don't know. Conversations, sensing it, he knows it's all about Absalom. I wonder how much Joab thought about the Bathsheba incident and the Uriah incident. And did he bring it back upon that and kind of bring the two things together? Does that make sense? And realize that David's not doing anything because, you know, of what he did, and he has placed himself in a place where he feels like he can't do anything about this, and so on and so forth. And so Absalom, on the other hand, is in self-exile. Yes? Why is he in exile? He killed his brother, okay? He didn't really kill him, but he had him killed, right? And so he fled for fear. Okay, we didn't read that David said that he would kill Absalom for this. I mean, think about it. Did he kill Amnon? Did he have Amnon executed? He didn't have Amnon executed. But he was what? Very mad, very upset, okay? Greatly wroth over the situation. So, but did Absalom have a right to have Amnon killed? And no, from the personal side. But what did we discuss? Amnon was what? Was guilty. And according to the law, what? He deserved death. Okay? So Joab, I mean, I'm trying to place myself in Joab a little bit here, okay? And trying to look at what Joab's looking at and seeing what's going on. And there's this estrangement between the father and the son. And what caused it? Well, the sin of the brother, Amnon. Does it make sense? And what was just in that moment? Well, justice was that he deserved to die. And who should have done it anyway? David. David should have done it. And so Joab's thinking, sitting there thinking, I don't know. I mean, I'm reading into this, okay? But I'm trying to place myself there. This doesn't make any sense. All that happened was what should have happened. Amnon was deserving of this. David wasn't willing to do it. Absalom took it into his own hand and accomplished the task. And now David's mad at Absalom about it. And yet David's what? Sorrowful for the whole thing and yearns to be with him. So I can imagine Joab thinking, I just need to get David to think straight about this. Does it make sense? And so Joab comes up with this intrigue then, that, you know, this idea. And how he comes up with it, I don't know. Where he finds the woman from Tekoa, I don't know. But he comes up with the intrigue, and he grabs this woman from Tekoa, and he puts the words, if you would, in her mouth. Tells her her role, the idea, what, you know, so this, it's like a play. I mean, he's the director of the play, and he's found his cast, and he's telling her who she is and how she's supposed to act, the drama that's supposed to happen, and she plays this thing out pretty well. You know, she comes in and she gives to David this testament, just falls out before him, and whoa, what's wrong with you? Well, you know, I had my two sons, I'm a widow, I have my two sons, the one got mad at the other, he killed the one son, and now I'm left with only my one son. But now everybody says that the one who killed the other is worthy of death. Ah, is he? Yes. But that would leave me without an heir. I would be childless. Not just without an heir, I'm without anybody. I mean, you know, my husband's dead, now my one son's dead, and they want to kill my other son. I'm not going to have anybody, okay? And then there's not even an heir for my husband. What am I going to do? David instantly comes back and says what? I'm on your side. I've got your back. No one's going to mess with you. She says, oh, but you don't understand. I mean, this is really bad. He says, no, you don't understand. I've got your back. If anybody touches you, you talk to me about it. You tell them I'm on your side, and if they still mess with you, you talk to me about it, and I'm going to come down personally, and I'm going to take care of this. Pretty cool. But then she continues on for the real purpose, doesn't she? And says, may I say one more thing to my king, who is like an angel. You know, a little butter with the little sugar and smoothness there. Yeah? And he says, sure. She says, then why are you doing this to your own family? I mean, you get it. You understand what's happening in my family, but it's happening to your own family. And we're all watching this on a large stage. Why don't you bring back Absalom? How long do you think it took David to figure out that he'd been had? Not very long, probably, right? But he was polite, and he allowed her to continue with her statement and her questioning, right? And And so he comes back and says to her, can I ask you a question? And you will be very forthcoming with everything I ask you. And she says, oh, so, my king, please, ask on. Could you imagine her being in her spot when the first question the king says to you is Job behind us? Dong, yeah, dong, that's exactly right. Oops. Oops. The cat is out of the bag, you know? I mean, how amazing, okay? And so, again, I go back to that verse 1 thing where Joab, in his insight, perceiving the heart of David, that it is concerned for his son Absalom. I wonder what kind of relationship Joab and David had. I mean, why was the first thing that David that came to David's mind, is Joab behind us? Does that make sense? He might have been making hints. Maybe Joab himself had been just trying to say, hey, David, you need to, you know, and so been trying to work this thing, and then it wasn't kind of, he wasn't taking the hints or whatever, and so he decided he had to bring up about this intrigue to get David, who is an artsy kind of guy, right? So he got to see it his own way, and so he sees it, and he gets it. And the minute it happens, David realizes I've been had. And he says, bless you. And he says, is Joab behind this? And there's the widow of Tekoa, or the woman from Tekoa, whether she's really a widow or not. The king is like the gods. I mean, you just know everything, you know? This is amazing. No one can do anything from the left or the right without the king knowing it, you know? And so, yes, of course, Joab's behind us. Well, the king makes another decision, and his decision is what? Let's do what Joab wants. Let Joab know that, here's the detail. Let Joab know that Absalom can return, okay? Absalom can return, but Absalom what? Can't see my face, okay? There's a third part there that is kind of placed in there as well. There's Absalom can return, Absalom's going to receive my face. But within those two, the first one actually, what does he also say? Well, no. Joab can go get him. Tell Joab he can go bring him back. Tell Joab you can go get Absalom and bring him back. But he can't see my face. I'm not going to get him. I'm going to grant Joab's request. Joab wants Absalom to come back. You want him to come back? Go get him and bring him back. But he can't see my face. So, he grants Joab's request, but he really what? Doesn't grant the fullness of the request. Okay? Because Joab, I think, is really looking for what? Reconciliation. Okay? And it's not happening. So we move forward. Joab goes to get Absalom and he brings him back into Jerusalem. Okay? And we're told 2 years later, okay, so there's time that's going on within this chapter, that Absalom now is in the city for 2 years. Okay? And so this is 2 years later, and we see now the instigation of Absalom, okay, in his impudence to Joab. Okay? And so what's the first thing that happens? Well, the first thing that happens is that Absalom sends a request to Joab to come see him. Joab what? Ignores the request. So what does Absalom do? He requests again. A second time. See, we like to make Absalom into this really, really bad guy. And we have two more messages on Absalom, okay? He's not such a great guy. But I think that there is a point where that I'm going to try to show in these next ones, though, some of it's David's fault. I mean, that he's pushing this, you know, and Ephesians 6 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, okay? And so Absalom sends to Joab. Now, I wonder, did Joab cool off toward Absalom? Because of David's decision. Go get him. But I don't want to see his face. So now if he's loyal to the king, and if the king wants nothing to do with Absalom, is he saying, well, you know, I can't go there, you know, whatever. So I'm, you know, I don't want to put too much in there, but it's like, this is really interesting. I mean, Joab was so key to bring Absalom back, but he's not even going to go see him. And the second time Absalom sends for Joab, he doesn't go. Does he have an idea of why Absalom wants to see him? I don't know. Well, then we have the rudeness. Oops. Well, you see all three. The rudeness that comes to him now, right? And that is, go burn his field. Go burn his field. So he tells his servants, because again, Absalom doesn't do his own dirty work, you know, and so he sends the servants to go burn the field, right? And so what happens? Joab what? He comes. Look at that, huh? Joab comes. Now, I find this all really just very weirdly interesting. I mean, Joab comes and says, why did you burn my field? Well, A, he should have known. B, the rationale then that Absalom gives is what? I called for you twice, and you didn't come. Read between the lines. And now you're here. Get it? It worked, didn't it? I wanted to see you. You wouldn't come, so now you came. But listen to his rationale as it goes further. I have been here, because we're going to talk about his request in a moment, okay? I have been here for 2 whole years. It would have been better for me to stay in Geshur. I'm here in Jerusalem, but read between the lines, I'm under what? House arrest. Whose fault is it that I'm even here? Joab's. You're the guy who brought me here. Fix it. Sometimes when we want to play middle guy, we want to be the conniver, the intrigue person, it kind of what? Backfires, doesn't it? And all of a sudden we're nobody's friend. So be careful. That's not my message today. But anyways, that's a little side thing. It's free, you know? Be careful, right? And so Absalom says, you're the guy who brought me here. It'd have been better for me to be living in Geshur. So, here's my demand. Let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. If I is wrong, that's good. If I am wrong, if I was wrong, if there's sin in me, then let the king righteously declare it and have me executed. Otherwise, release me from my dungeon. Let me see the king's face. Give me the freedom to move about that I should have. So Joab does what? He goes. And he goes to the king. And the king again grants the request. And he has him come forward. And they get to see each other. And Absalom bows before the king. He falls on his face before the king. And then the king kisses him, falls on his neck and kisses him. I would love to say, and they lived happily ever after. That's how the stories end, aren't they? Next week we're going to find out that that's not how it ends. That there's more to it. That just as Absalom had plotted Amnon's revenge for 2 years, the revenge on Amnon, that now he's been living in Jerusalem for 2 years. And what do you think he's been thinking about all that time? We'll find that. We'll talk about that next week. But there's a bigger thing that's going on in this passage. It's a nugget. I'm just so excited about this nugget. You know, don't just it's kind of like, you know, you mine. I think of the guys out in Arizona and California who have been, they mine, and they're just sitting there with their little thing, and they're hacking on these things. And they're getting nothing and getting nothing and getting nothing and nothing. In my mind, I'm thinking of the the gang, the apple dumpling gang, you know. And these kids' dad, they're been, you know, it's a worthless mine. Everybody knows it's a worthless mine. And they're in there, and there's an earthquake, and all of a sudden this big gold vein opens up, you know, and all of a sudden they're stinking rich. You know, they got this nugget like this size or whatever, and everybody wants to see it, and people are coming to try to steal it. Anyways, so sometimes it's reading the words like that, you know, and sometimes you're plugging through this Old Testament, and a lot of times it's kind of like what? It's like digging through this hard rock all the time. And every once in a while, you hit a rock, and it falls away, and behind it is what? Boom! And it's not fool's gold. It's not that iron stuff. It's the real stuff that's there. Now, all of it is what? It's God's word. And God's word is what? It's all pure gold. But there's sometimes when we just kind of stop. And in the midst of this woman of Tekoa's testimony, she puts out a nugget that's bigger than I can even demonstrate. That's huge. As she is giving to David the basis for him to show grace, she bases it all upon who? Upon God. In the intervention of God in the lives. And what I want you to see is, as we come through this, this is really kind of cool. From verse 13 and 14, okay, there are words, two specific Hebrew words, that are used three times over and over and over again, okay? And first, the first thing we see, and we'll come as we come through this, is the awful plight of man. Verse 14, for we will surely what? Die. We're going to die. And we're going to be what? We're going to be like water that is spilt on the what? Ground, and it what? It can't be gathered up again. Why? What's going to happen to it? It's going to soak into the ground, or it's going to be evaporated, one of the two. Make sense? It's gone. It's either going to be gone because it's in the ground, or it's gone because it's evaporated back up. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It depends on where you live. It may be gone before tomorrow. I mean, where it's dry, when we go out to take the kids out to Southwest sometimes, I love Virgay, you know, and Virgay is the rain that comes down and never hits the ground. It's so dry, it evaporates before it ever hits the ground. We had was it when you were out there? I did this. Had a car with a sunroof on it, and I opened up the sunroof, and we're heading right to the storm. And I said, what are you doing, Pastor Rob? This is going to be cool. You're going to love this. And so we rode into the storm with the sunroof open and never got wet. And because it evaporated before it got to us. That's your life. It's like water poured on the ground. It's just gone. It's gone. It's here today and gone tomorrow. We are just temporal. Just temporal. I mean, your life is nothing. We read in God's word in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man in his best state is but a vapor. Every man at his what? His best state. This is your best state. You're but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow, a mist of nothing. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. You build your empire, you build your kingdom, and then you what? You die. You're gone. What do you got? This is pretty miserable, isn't it? Well, it's called the awful plight of man. This is how it happens. I mean, this is it. You know, the minute you were born, you began a process of dying. Some are stillborn. They die immediately. Some live to 110, 120. Now, I understand we go back to Methuselah's day and say that some lived 969 years, okay? But that's not our day, right? I mean, today, I mean, I understand the Bible says 70, the days of man are 70, and if by strength, what? 80. But we understand that every once in a while, you hear about people really living old, But really living old is what? 110. You know? Okay? I mean, 90s can happen. Hitting 100, but not so much. You know? And it's a process. Nobody escapes it. The only way you escape it is if you're here when Jesus comes back and you're translated in a moment and twinkling of an eye. But even that, I wonder, in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, do we all die of a heart attack? Do we all have brain hemorrhages? What, you know, I mean, that's awful, isn't it? Doesn't your brain ever think of something? Anyways, how does that happen? That, you know, the fact is, we all are going to go through the portal of death. You can't escape it. Isaiah says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord, what? Blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Just grass. Nothing. It's gone. But it's not bad enough that we're just temporal, but we're also what? Sinners. What's the verse we're going to memorize this week, right? Well, we know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and 11. There is none that is righteous, no, not one, right? And so we know these verses that are all there. And so we can quote them and we understand that no one has escaped it. The other memory verse, Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. How many? All. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, we know, again, as we're memorizing, right, that God is a holy God, and sin cannot be found in his presence, but we're sinners, so therefore what? We can't be found in his presence. And God is a righteous and God is a holy God, and so therefore he must what? Judge sin. We are helpless, hopeless. We are in great peril. It's an awful plight we're in, isn't it? We are outcasts from God. Do you get it? I mean, God is holy. We cannot be found in his presence. We need to be cast out. We need to be banished. That's the word that's here. Banished. Like Absalom was banished. So we need to be banished from God. And so, verse 13, the woman says, the king does not bring his banished one home again. Verse 14, we read, so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. It's going to be very exciting. But because of our sin, because of our plight, we have no hope. But we have the awesome plan of God. This is what's really exciting. In verse 14, we read, yet God does not what? He doesn't take away a life. He does not take away, this is the word NASA, like you think of, it's NASA, but anyways, it's like NASA, the National Aeronautics Space Association, right? I think it must have been a Jew who came up with this word. Because this word literally means to lift up. So literally, like when you think of a rocket, that's what this word means, to raise up, to lift up, okay? And so God does not lift up. He doesn't take away a nefesh, a soul, a life. God doesn't take away life. What does God do? He gives life. Do you get it? This is a huge statement, okay? Because a lot of time people want to accuse God of condemning. God does not condemn. I want you to think about this. Who condemns? Satan and we ourselves. God doesn't take away the life. Who makes the decision? We do. Follow this for a moment. John 3:16 and 17. Someone quote that for me. For God so loved the world, good, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he doesn't want them to what? Die. He wants them to live. But what's verse 17 say? Oh, so God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, have life. They might be delivered. That the banished ones be not banished. Do you get it? That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And so in that, in his desire for this, thank you. God desires all men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what does he do? He devises the means so that his banished ones are not banished from him. Literally, he plans the plan so the outcasts, his outcasts, are not cast out from him. How cool is that? This word to devise, you see, it's chashav, and then the word means is michashav. The mem, when it's placed in front of a word, is used like a preposition, and it means with. So it means with chashav, okay? And the word devise is the word that's used even in Genesis 6, where it talks about that the thoughts, the intrigues of the thoughts of man were only toward evil. Okay? So the inventions of the man. It's the word is the word that is used toward thinking on something greatly and to fabricate something. Does it make sense? Like you have to. You have this problem out there, and you've got to come up with a solution. Engineers love those things, don't they, Ben? Okay. And so you turn it around, you look at it this way, you flip it over, you look at it this way, you do calculations and all this kind of stuff, and you fabricate a plan to accomplish the task. Okay? That's this word. So he plans, and what's really fun, in the Greek, it's the word legitsomai, which is Philippians chapter 4, where it says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay? So when they translate this into Greek, that's the word they used. In other words, just to process this thing. Think about it. Turn it over and over and over again. God did that. Before he ever made man, he knew man would what? Would sin. So God devised the means. God planned the plan so that his outcasts, that's us, but not just us, it's every individual who was made in his image and likeness. Who does that include? Everyone. That's why we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that the good and acceptable in the sight of God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 2 that he's not the propitiation for my sins only, but he's also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for everyone. Guess what? Guess whose sins are paid for right now? Everybody. Everybody who ever lived and everybody who will live, their payments have already, their sins have already been paid for. Limited atonement stuff that you hear about there, okay, that reform movement stuff bringing it in, it's wrong. It's unbiblical. God's word is very clear that God made the payment for everybody. So what's the difference? People have to what? They have to make the decision. They have to make the decision to look upon the Lamb. John, when he's standing there, looks out and says, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, if someone would have told David or someone years before, this is God's plan. He's going to send his Lamb. And the Lamb's going to take away the sin of the world. Everybody would have said what? Yeah. No. How about this? How about this? God creates the world, and he makes man in his image and likeness. And then he makes the woman, because man is lonely. He knows he's lonely. And he looks upon everything, and he says, it is what? It's very good. And then you were just kind of checking this out from the side because it's, you know, it's all play and you're just kind of there. And someone came up to you, kind of like John in heaven with the revelation. And they came up to you and said, do you see what you see? That's very good. God knows that this same man and woman who are made in his image and likeness, they're about to rebel against him. But it doesn't take God by surprise. Do you know what God has decided to do? He's decided that he himself is going to come in the form of a man. And he's going to allow this creation themselves to spit on him. He's going to allow this creation who will rebel against him to mock him. He's going to allow this creation who he created in their image and likeness who have turned against him to whip him, to scourge him, to rip open his back, and then to place him on a cross and to drive spikes through his hands and through his feet, to jam a crown of thorns on his head and to mock him. He's going to do this, and he's going to have himself hung between two thieves so he could die as one would die, the death of a sinner. And if that's not enough, you know what? In that eternal Godhead where there's three personages that exist together, when he does this, he's going to allow there to be this divide that occurs to show his great love. What a great plan. Would you have ever thought a plan like that? I would have never came up with a plan like that. What an awesome plan it is. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? That these who were, should have been, cast out from him, we are, would not be cast out from his presence. If, as he told Ahaz through Isaiah, if you're in Sunday school, you get this. All you need to do is what? Believe. If you believe, you will be established. He even offered Ahaz what? A sign. Anything from the depths to the heights. Just ask. And Ahaz what? Rejected it. He mocked it. And he found the horror that was waiting for him, just as many in the world do. But it's not because God condemns them. He died for them. Do you get it? That's the thing you need to understand. God isn't condemning. God died. He came up with this huge plan, this awesome plan. He literally died for them. Who's condemning them? Themselves. We condemn ourselves when we don't choose to follow the awesome plan of God. Your life is but a mist. It's but a vapor. It's steadily being spilled out and evaporated away. And so, I know we're a small group today, but still the main question has to be asked is, have you accepted the gift that God has offered so you do not have to be cast out? We have no excuse. God has done everything that is necessary for his outcasts not to be cast out from his presence. As your life is being poured out, my question is, to whom is it being poured out to? Paul said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I acknowledge the fact that my life is but a what? It's but a mist. It's like water being poured out on the ground. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Because of that, to whom am I pouring my life out to? Who am I pouring my life out for? If I'm pouring it out for myself, if I'm pouring it out for the world, if I'm pouring it out for my family, it's all wasted. If I'm pouring it out to the Lord, then it's eternal. And then all those other things are important, but only from the vantage point of God. When I talk about the world and pouring my life out for the world, isn't that what God did? Didn't he pour out his life for the world? But if I'm pouring my life out for the world so I get more of the world, then guess what? It would be wrong. But if I'm pouring my life out for Christ, and so therefore it's being poured out, in a sense, to the world, then it's gaining kingdom value. Are you manipulative in seeking to get what you want, like Absalom, like Joab? Or are you trusting God to work out the details? You know, when God does the work, overwhelmingly, it doesn't have the negative consequences that we see when people start to think about Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. We're going to see in the next weeks what happens when Absalom gets back in Jerusalem. Don't you ever wonder what would have happened if Absalom never came back to Jerusalem? Would we even be reading the next couple chapters? Or is it because Joab decided to get involved and to bring something about that necessarily God wasn't? Did he even ask God, is this something you want? Dads and moms, what are we modeling to our children? What did David model to his children? Again, we're going to continue this thought process over the weeks to come. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your fabulous, wonderful, awesome plan, your gift that you have given to us. Lord, we deserve to be cast out, cast away, discarded because of our sin. And yet you loved us so much that your plan was that you yourself would come. You would take the banishment. You would be cast out from the city so that we wouldn't have to be cast out. Lord, be exalted in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.